Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Our first song this morning is one of the school songs of the past week. Apparently we have no accompanist. Hymn 8, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Following upon the reading of God's holy law, we'll sing from Psalm 69, the verses 1, 3, and 9. As we sing from that song, we're reminded, of course, that it was also one of the prayers that was on the lips of the Lord Jesus as he suffered at the very end. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
Mention of that book of life of the Lord will also be made in our text this morning. Let us continue our prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that on this new day, a day set apart to you, we may come together to worship you. We may understand that our singing joins together with that of departed saints and angels to praise your holy name before your throne in the heavens. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege. We have not deserved it, for we are part of that sinful human race that ever since the fall into sin of our forefathers Adam and Eve have offended you greatly. And yet you have allowed history to continue. And you have permitted us to be born. For through this history, you are gathering your church in your Son, Jesus Christ. And by your grace, you have brought us also to faith in him. A faith whereby we humble ourselves, even as we do that now, in confessing our sins before you. Lord, we pray that you would graciously forgive all that we have thought, said, or done that was offensive to you. We ask you to forgive us whenever we have put our priorities ahead of yours. We ask, Lord, that you would cover us with the blood of your Son and continue to work in us by the Holy Spirit that more and more we may be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he may shine through also in our lives. And so we pray for your blessing upon the service of worship, your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your holy word, that by your Spirit that word would be worked in us, that we may be encouraged and strengthened in the faith. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this point, your gifts and offerings will be gratefully received. They are for the work of the deacons and the help of the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 135. If you take a look at that with me. Psalm 135, we're going to be singing the verses 2, 3, 4, and 6. In verse 2, we sing, "Praise the Lord, for he is good. Sing your praise to him alone. He chose Jacob for himself, Israel. He made his own." Literally, he made his own personal possession. Also, another theme that will return in our text this morning. So, 135, 2, 3, 4, and 6 after the collection. Another aspect to be found in our text this morning is envy of the wicked, those that seem to prosper in this life despite the fact that they do not live according to God's ways. We find that theme particularly represented in Psalm 73, which we will now read. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm, or perhaps more literally, their belly is full. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment, their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to destruction, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. We also read this morning what we confess together in the Belgic Confession, Article 27. Actually, 27. The Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation and assembly of the true Christian believers who expect their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, are washed by his blood, and are sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will be to the end, for Christ is an eternal King who cannot be without subjects. This holy church is preserved by God against the fury of the whole world, although for a while it may look very small and as extinct in the eyes of man. Thus, during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord kept for himself 7,000 persons who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Moreover, this holy church is not confined or limited to one particular place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world. Yet it is joined and united with heart and will in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. Let's sing in response from Psalm 73, the verses 1, 2, 5, and 9.
Amen.
Our text this morning comes from the book of the prophet Malachi. And we're up to chapter 3, the verses 13 through 18. So speaks the Lord. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, more literally, on the day that I make them my personal possession. And I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 103, verse 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a parable that the Lord Jesus told and explained to his disciples. It kind of relates to the situation that Malachi and those in his day found themselves in. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. I'm sure you all know it. The Lord Jesus talks about a man that goes out to sow his fields with wheat. But in the night, an enemy comes along and he sows tares, that is to say, weeds in among the wheat. And when it starts growing up, the workers see it and they ask the owner, should we make the effort to try and pull all those weeds out? And the owner says, no, wait. Wait until they're all fully grown, and at the harvest, we will get rid of the tares. And as Jesus explains this parable, he says, that field is the world. The man that spreads the wheat in amongst his field is the Son of Man. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is the one that is sowing the weeds. But the day of judgment will show the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. If you were living in Malachi's day, you could very easily, I think, have become quite discouraged. After all, the people of God had been sent away in exile because of God's anger for 70 years, two generations. Those that were invited to come back were invited to come back to serve the Lord God appropriately. And they came back. And a second temple was built. And now you're some 70 years on, And it looks like the situation is no better than when you began. The priests are corrupt and the people are corrupt. They're accepting all kinds of animals for sacrifice that are, according to the law, not acceptable. Those ones you can't appropriately use on your farm, like the blind animals, for example. Well, God can do those. As long as we get the sacrifices going, that'll do. And people are looking around. And many of them are saying, well, what's the whole point in serving God anyway? The people that get on in this life, they're the ones that don't pay heed to God's law. They cheat, they steal, they do whatever they want, and they get ahead. What's the point? And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. We hear in our text that the Lord, unbeknownst to them, is listening. I preach to you the wheat and the tares. We'll look at God's complaint, God's book of remembrance, and God's treasure. God's complaint. Well, I've already sketched that a little bit, and we see that in the verses 13 to 15. The people of God, or many of them at least, have become incredibly envious of the wicked. Already, they have gotten themselves into a position whereby they are not truly serving the Lord God from the heart. You can't be doing that if all you're worried about is making sure that the rituals of the temple are going about and are being done, and you're not too fussy about exactly how that's happening and whether or not it's completely in accord with God's commands. You're not paying, as we saw last time, your full tithes and offerings to the Lord. Oh, you've got your own excuse for that. But generally, the people are considering themselves to be people of the Lord. After all, the temple is still functioning. People are still going to church. But there's a complaining spirit. And a spirit of envy at those that get away with a whole lot more than in fact they're getting away with before the Lord. In fact, they're thinking to themselves, we can call those that are arrogant, the proud as it's translated here, the blessed ones. After all, God seems to be blessing them. They're the ones that are getting wealthy. They're the ones that everything is a go, go, go for. And so what's happening is that a spirit of envy has crept in. Envy of the wicked. Envy of those that seem to be more prosperous than themselves. And you know, the sin of envy is time and time again warned against in Scripture, particularly also in the New Testament. Envy comes, of course, particularly when we get the idea that, well, if I serve God to the best of my ability in this life, surely God ought to be blessing me, particularly materially, in this life. Otherwise, what's the point? And when you put it as crassly as that, obviously you see that that cannot be correct, and yet that kind of thinking creeps in again and again. It oughtn't to, of course. We all know the story of the book of Job. Things can happen in our lives despite the fact that we attempt to serve the Lord from the heart that we have no control over, that we don't know the reason for, whereas God in heaven can have a very good reason. The whole point of Scripture, of course, is that we deserve nothing. We're only doing our duty. What we deserve, of course, is hell and damnation. But you only have to look at YouTube these days I've mentioned it before, to look at some of these American televangelists, and they're not just in America, for a wealth and prosperity gospel. What's a wealth and prosperity gospel? Well, that's the gospel where people actually get up on the pulpit and they preach, if you serve the Lord with all your heart, you will be blessed. Some of them are so crass as to say, as a preacher, you could hardly imagine it, but it does actually happen. Look at my cars. Look at what I've got. Look at my assets. The God has blessed me. He will bless you too. Just give your 10% to me and it'll be good. In a similar way, and you have them also in Perth City, the so-called healing ministries. You latch on to something in the Gospels, like the fact that Jesus went around and as he preached, he healed the sick. And then you get the Gospel, Jesus wants to heal the sick. And it's like almost the only thing that Jesus wants to do, apparently. Heal the sick. You need to be healed. Come to our healing ministry. We heal the sick. Any sickness, doesn't matter how severe, you can be healed by faith in Jesus. And there used to be a ministry like that not too far from where I was preaching in the Netherlands. The preacher of this congregation also wrote a couple of books whereby I got to know something more of his ideas. But you see, the real question is, what happens when you go to such a healing ministry and you might have cancer or you might have something else and you get yourself blessed and they lay their hands on you and they pray for you and nothing happens. And you're not healed. You see, they have preached, it is the will of Jesus that you be healed. And the only thing they're left to say, and this is actually said, well, if you're not healed, it is your lack of faith. We see a similar problem in Psalm 73, don't we? When Asaph writes a psalm about how that spirit of envy at a certain point in his life got the better of him. He almost stumbles, he tells us. You see, even those that truly want to serve the Lord, we still have a sinful nature. And that tendency in us to be jealous of others can always rear its ugly head, as it did for Asaph. Why is such a psalm in the Bible? Well, you know, it's the only portion of the Bible that really not only explains to us personally how it happened to Asaph, but also how he got out of that. It's one thing to read time and again, also in the New Testament, thou shalt not envy. Don't be envious. Don't have an envious spirit. But if you're in the grip of envy, how do you find your way out of it? Asaph, in his psalm, tells us not only that at a certain point he began to ask himself, what am I doing this for? But he also tells us what happened when the Lord graciously led him out of that. Now, Asaph explains, in no uncertain terms, what he was feeling at the time. He says that God seemed to be blessing others that weren't following him. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, he writes, and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Do I really deserve that? I have been giving my heart and soul to the Lord. You know, I well remember as a kid, as a boy, I was, as many boys when I grew up were, in a boys' choir. At a certain point, we had a new choir master. He must have been in his mid to late 30s, I would think. He was a Christian too. Everybody was in those days. I think he was a member of a Methodist church. Anyway, at a certain point, we didn't see him anymore because he had, in fact, sadly, contracted a very nasty form of cancer. However, what became fairly well known among us at the time was the fact that because he'd gotten cancer, he began to curse the Lord. He walked away from the church. Why? Because he thought, all my life I have been serving the Lord. I have been doing everything for him. And he gives me cancer? He couldn't get over it. You kind of have to ask, what was the basis of his faith? What was his thinking of what it means to be a Christian? Well, how did Asaph get over it? He says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, he'd been there many, many times before. Asaph is a Levite. He's a singer. But he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. You know, there are some commentators that kind of reflect on this, and they think, well, it must have happened that Asaph went into the temple at one point, and he actually saw one of these people that seemed to be really prosperous. He knew that he didn't really serve the Lord appropriately, and this fella comes into the temple, and right there and then he gets a heart attack and falls dead. Which is, I think, a little bit of nonsense, because the psalm doesn't say anything like that. What does it say? In the sanctuary, I saw the end of these people. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are brought to desolation, as in a moment, utterly consumed with terrors. What did Asaph see? He sees a realization that sin has consequences. What you see when you go to the temple, what you see when you come to church, depends on whether you're just focused on the ritual and what we do and we go through it and we go home again. Or do you think about what it actually means? What you see when you go to the temple is you see animals being brought in. You see people laying their hands on that animal, confessing their sins before the priest, and the throat of that animal being cut, its blood being poured out. You see and you smell the stench of death. It is the death that every sinner deserves. It is the death that the Lord God, by his grace and mercy, forgives if we come to him with a pure heart. But right there in the temple service, it dawned on Asaph, what's happening is a picture of what will happen to the wicked on judgment day. Death and destruction. Which is why we need to repent, which is why we need to have a pure heart before the Lord. You see, it was just this that was not understood or not seen by the priests and the people in Malachi's day. They were going through the rituals, yeah, with all the compromises that they thought were appropriate for them in their own setting, in their own time. And as long as the sacrifices were there, it's kind of a meal service for God, then things should have been all right. They did not think about the real meaning of that whole temple service. They did not understand the gospel embodied in the sacrificial system. And hence, they succumbed to envy. There were, however, those that still did truly fear the Lord. That brings us to the second point this morning, God's Book of Remembrance. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. In other words, those who truly feared the Lord, they get their heads together. They're speaking with each other. What can we do? We don't find ourselves in how things are going. But what could they do? In the time of the Old Testament, you can't just walk out, separate yourselves and form a crew church somewhere else. You can't do that because you are bound to a physical temple in Jerusalem. Like it or not, that's the temple that God is to be served by. Regardless of what kind of priest and what kind of high priest might be serving there, you are compelled to go to that temple. And so they get together and they speak with one another. The Lord in heaven, he sees and he hears. And in heaven, a book of remembrance is written. It's a book that is spoken about many, many times in Scripture. The Book of Life. There's a few points that are important for us here, brothers and sisters. Those God-fearers among the exiles at the time, they could well have thought, what is happening here? You could despair of the church. And yet, they also needed to remember that God always preserves his church. You can't always see it clearly. And we think back to the time of Elijah, the time of King Ahab. It was mentioned in the Belgic Confession as well. Elijah, you remember, couldn't see it very clearly. King Ahab had gone and married Jezebel, a Baal worshipper, and Baal worship was rampant. Until, of course, with God's power, he challenged the Baal priests on Mount Carmel. And God showed himself. And the Baal priests were punished. They were slaughtered. A high point, if you will, in Elijah's ministry. And the very next day, he gets a message from Queen Jezebel that she has sworn an oath that he will die at her hand. And Elijah runs off south. He goes out into the wilderness, leaves his servant behind, and he prays to the Lord, Lord, take my life. It's enough. I'm no better than anybody else. He thinks, in other words, he is all alone. No one out there is really concerned for the church. He's become alone. And you remember what God says to him. I have preserved for myself 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You might not see them. God says, I know who they are. Those that truly want to serve God in our text this morning are called God-fearers, those who feared the Lord. That is typifying the people that are really there for him. When you're called a God-fearer in Scripture, you are characterized as a person that has an appropriate respect and awe for the holiness and majesty of God. But you understand that He is so much greater and mightier than we. He has created the universe, the world. You cannot speak back to Him. And we owe everything that we have to Him. And you stand in awe and respect like Job. If things don't go your way on this earth, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who am I? That defines a God-fearer. And you know, on top of that, the fact that God says, yes, I am a God to be feared. He also says, and it's the way He began this prophecy, He says, I am your Father. I love you. Now that love of God for His people doesn't take the place of fearing the Lord, having awe and respect for His holiness and majesty. You don't swap it out as if, oh, God's my daddy and all good and we can walk hand in hand and we're buddy buddies. It doesn't replace God's holiness, but it does come on top of it as a surprising personal thing that God says, I am not only the creator of the world, I not only have everything in my own hands and the right to condemn you, I actually want a personal loving relationship with you as your heavenly Father. And we see that, do we not? When God takes the trouble to listen in on the conversations of these God-fearers with each other and to take action, to take note, to write it in His book of remembrance, in that book of life. Moses had talked about that book of life, hadn't he? You remember the sin of the golden calf, and God comes to Moses after that sin and He says, look, I'm sick of this people. I will wipe them out and build up a new people, a new nation out of you. Pretty flattering. And you remember Moses' response, Lord, please remember your promises. Lord, if it takes this, just blot me out of your book so that this people can be spared. It's the same book that we find in the book of Revelation called the Lamb's Book of Life, where the names of the elect are written, those who are genuinely God's people. It's the same enrollment that the Apostle Paul speaks about in the letter to the Philippians. We, he says, we by faith in Jesus Christ are enrolled, registered, as citizens in the heavenly Jerusalem. Coming back to Moses, do you remember what God said to Moses in response? Blotting you out of the book is not going to save that people. Can't happen. But God's love and mercy for them did spare them, and He heard Moses' prayer. But the only person that could be blotted out, as it were, to save us is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's exactly what happened. His life was taken on the cross so that ours could be saved. And the only real reason that our names can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, recorded in the book of remembrance of God, is because of the blood of Jesus Christ Himself, who died that we might live. And that gives us a totally different perspective in this life. And that helps take away that envy of others that might materially prosper or seem to in this life. Because living the Christian life is not in the first place about trying to live in blessing and prosperity now. It is looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. It is looking forward to the renewal of all things, to the time when the tares will finally be taken away from that field of wheat and burned. And the earth will be renewed and sin will be once and for all done away with. And then I come to that point about God's treasure. On that day, says the Lord, I will make them, literally, my personal possession. My people will be my personal possession. To get a handle on what that means in the Hebrew, I think it's good to read the first few verses of 1 Chronicles 29. And there you see it used in a normal, everyday setting. It's about King David. King David's talking about planning to build the temple. He knows it's not going to happen in his lifetime, but he was allowed to make all the preparations and the provisions for it, which he did. And what do we read? 1 Chronicles 29. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various collectors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. In other words, David has made it this chore at the end of his life to have all these things gathered. After all, he's the king, and he has charge then of all the civil servants, and he's got them together, and he's got them together all the materials so that they can build this temple. There have been taxes, and he's used tax money also to pay for a lot of this stuff. It's all ready. Then he says, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure, literally my own personal possession of gold and silver. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. Who then, he asks, is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? What David is saying is that all this stuff that I've had the civil servants do and the effort I've put into preparing for the temple, yeah, that's one thing. But I'm the king, and we've done that through taxes and through civil servants. I actually also have a private bank balance. It's pretty big. My personal possession. And I have given that for the building of the temple. Now, when God says, time and again, by the way, in Scripture, we sung of it in Psalm 135, and you'll also hear of it in the New Testament. God says, time and again, my people, the people that belong to me by faith, they are my personal possession, my treasure. That's what he's getting at. My private treasure of gold and silver, that is my people. It's what the Apostle Peter's talking about. And you get an idea, a further idea of what this means when he says in his first letter, he says, we are chosen by God and precious. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy, that is to say, a set apart nation. And there it is, his own special people. That's the same concept. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We, if we serve the Lord God faithfully, We are His treasure. Something that He sets His heart upon. And hence, the following image. In our text, it said that not only on that day will I make them my personal treasure, I will spare them as a man who spares his own son who serves him. And he gives a picture of the typical life of a family back in ancient Israel. You grew up as the son in that family. You would be expected to take over the trade of your father. And you'd have to learn from him how to farm that land to grow your own food and do whatever trade on the side also your dad might have had. You work for him. But what does it mean as a man spares, literally has compassion on, his own son who serves him? The silent comparison there is the comparison to workers, or what would have been in those days, the slaves that also worked for him. And if you've got slaves doing this job as a trade, and you've got your own son in there as well, the Lord is saying, you know how the husband has compassion, how the father has compassion on his son who serves him. In other words, son makes a mistake, gets things a bit fouled up. Because of that love between father and son, there will be a degree of extra compassion for him. Extra patience for his mistakes and mercy. And that's exactly what is also being said in the rather famous psalm. We allude to it every time we have Lord's Supper together. Psalm 103, where God said, as a father pities his children, has mercy on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. We belong to God, brothers and sisters, through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's good when we are confronted with a text like this morning, to mirror our own selves in that text. Could we be described as those God-fearers who speak with one another, esteeming his name, treating God with awe and respect? And are we indeed struck with awe, not only at creation around us, but more importantly at what he has done to save us in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? And is that dominant in our lives? Is that what really motivates us to live and to live for him? What forms also our priorities in this life? The decisions we make. And do we therefore look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we will see that day. That day in which the righteous and the wicked will truly be separated once and for all. And we, through faith in Christ, will be saved by grace alone. May God be praised. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 103, verse 5.
Oh, yeah.
behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. Due to the periodic retirement of elders, brothers Jack Swartz, Ben Wielstra, Alf Woonings, and Deacon Ray Housinger, the congregation is invited to submit names of brothers deemed suitable for the office of elder and deacon. Nominations are to be substantiated, signed, and submitted to the consistory by 7:30 p.m. Tuesday, the 21st of September. Earlier this week, the Free Reformed Church of Armidale extended a call to Reverend C. Vermeulens, currently serving as Minister of the Word in the Church of Darling Downs. A call was also extended to Reverend Alcomer from the Canadian Reformed Church of Smithers, BC. For him, that was the second call from that church. And we will remember those ministers and their families in our prayer. The consistory with the deacons will meet Tuesday at 7:30 p.m, Lord willing. An attestation has been requested by family Quintus Loeb to the Free Reformed Church of Baldivis. And an attestation has been received for Brother Shane de Jonge of the Cornerstone Canadian Reformed Church in Hamilton, and also his wife, Alana de Jonge, of Spring Creek Canadian Reformed Church, Vineland. They have recently been married and emigrated over here. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe at your majesty and at the fact that you sent your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our punishment. Lord, humble us. And humble us particularly if we have ever found jealous or envious thoughts creeping into our hearts and minds. Grant, Lord, that we may not live for our own kingdoms here on this earth, but for your kingdom. Grant, Lord, that we may be overjoyed to hear of your goodness and mercy, that we are your prized possession. Lord, enable us to trust you in faith as you direct our paths and lives in this life. Even at times when things seem to be very difficult and challenging for us, and we don't particularly ourselves see the way out, grant us the grace to live day by day from your blessings, knowing that your Son has conquered sin and death once and for all, and that if we belong to him by faith, we belong to you. In that spirit, Lord, we also pray for those who would be suffering amongst us at the present time. We ask for your fatherly blessing, particularly on our brother Martin Plug. As more scans and tests are done, Lord, we pray that you would be with him, that you would also bless the hands of the surgeons and doctors. We pray the same for our brother Richard Groenewald, who goes in for surgery tomorrow. We ask that you would be with him also, that you may grant a good result, if it be your will. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the recuperation of our brother Alf Woonings and Willie Islander, that you would bless them too, that they may soon once again be able to take up their activities in the workforce and in their families, fit and well and full of thanks to your great and holy name. We pray for Tyrone Courthouse, who will be continuing his chemotherapy. We ask that you would be near to him and those looking after him, that the comfort of the gospel and your nearness may be ever present. We pray, Lord, too, that you would be with the family Furink at this time, particularly as they look to bury our brother Janos this coming Thursday. We pray, Lord, that you would grant your blessing also upon the funeral, that once again the comfort of your gospel may be near and that it may be felt by all. We pray, Lord, for those who need to make important decisions in the coming weeks, decisions that affect their own lives, the lives of their families, and sometimes also the lives of churches. We are thinking particularly of Reverend Vermeulen and Reverend Alkmaar. For Lord, we ask that you would guide them with your wisdom, that they would make choices that would be determined also ultimately by you, and that therefore they may continue to serve your kingdom with an upright spirit and that wonderful work of preaching the gospel. We pray, Lord, also at this time that you would be with family Quintus Loeb, who is leaving us, that you would grant your blessing upon him as he embarks on a new life in the congregation in Baldivis, not so far away, but that also there he may be able to contribute his gifts and talents to the work of your service in that community. We pray too, in the same way, Lord, that Brother and Sister Shane and Alana de Jonge may find themselves enriched here in your congregation in Rockingham, and that we may be enriched by what you give us through them. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with each and every one of us, not only today as we engage in a day of rest, and also to be enriched by your word and spirit. But we pray, Lord, that you would be with each and every one of us in our own lives' paths in the coming week. Open our eyes to the opportunity to serve you in humility. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning is one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 131, the verses 1 and 2. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.